Thank the ladies for that number tonight. It's certainly very appropriate, if you know the words to that which they were playing. Very appropriate, I say, to what we'll be studying this evening. Tonight we're turning to Revelation chapter 21. Truly how sweet and awful, how awe-inspiring is the place with Christ within the doors. May we know that tonight as we study His Word together. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, beginning our reading at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse number 8 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from His inspired Word for His name's sake. Again, with God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Each of us seeking tonight that we would hear from heaven, that we would know the voice of Christ speaking to us as we look into His Word and study it together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful again that You've gathered us together in the name of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we have that promise that where two or three are gathered in that name, that Christ would be in the midst. We're thankful that the promise has come from His own lips. And we know that He that is faithful and true will indeed perform that promise tonight. We look for the manifestation of Thy presence. We ask, O Lord, that You would come and You would speak to our hearts. That You would uncover our hearts. That You would give to each one of us tonight what we need. Lord, You alone can meet the need of every heart. Lord, our eyes are upon Thee. And we're asking tonight that we might know what it is to be shut in with our God and to hear that speaking voice. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people. We desire that this would indeed be a sweet and awful place tonight. Sweet because of the presence of our Christ. Awe-inspiring as we realize that God is here. Lord, come. Come and meet with us. Come and deal with our hearts through this book that Thou hast written. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In studying for the message this morning on the Passion of Christ and His complete atonement, I was struck by a comparison that a man made between the text we looked at this morning where our Lord says, It is finished, and the text that we have before us where our Lord again says, It is done. Both statements are very similar as to their meaning. And I believe, as I just stated, that both are coming from the same lips. There are differences surrounding these statements, though. The first statement came from our Lord when He hung on the cross. The second statement, It is done, comes from the throne. The one is from the Christ who has just completed the work of redemption. the other from the Christ who reigned until the redemption was actually realized in every realm under His reign. The one is from the one who proclaimed that the foundation is now laid in our salvation. The last statement, that the headstone is now set on the finished building. The one bids us trust in a past perfected work. The statement we're looking at tonight bids us hope in the perfect accomplishment of the results of that first work. And looking further into the context surrounding this statement, it is done. I noticed that there were other statements that paralleled what our Lord said on the cross. During those 3 hours of darkness, there were three particular statements that our Lord made that give us some glimpse as to what was going on in His heart and soul as He was suffering for the sins of His people. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried, I thirst. He cried, it is finished. Each one of those statements has a parallel in the passage that we just read. It is because of the suffering reflected in those statements that we now have this blessedness brought to our attention. What we have in this passage is truly the outworking of the sufferings of Calvary. If you understand soteriology correctly, that is the doctrine of salvation correctly, you will have a correct understanding of eschatology as well. That is the doctrine of the last things. Because the last things are the outworking of the cross work of Christ. It's what He did on the cross that we're looking at tonight in its fulfillment. What He did on the cross as it's now being worked out and completely accomplished as time draws to a close. Why is it important that we study that which is yet future? A few months ago, I was talking with Jules. Jules and Donna, as many of you know, are building a home. Hopefully soon it'll be completed and they'll be moving into it. He brought the blueprints, not that I can read blueprints, but he brought the blueprints and the pictures of what the home was going to look like in the future. And it reminded me of several years back when we were doing a similar thing in Greenville. We had blueprints before us. We were making changes. We were hoping that one day that would become a reality and we would move into the home. You know, when you look at those blueprints, it seems so far off. And yet as the day draws near and you see the building going up, you begin preparing for that building. You begin thinking, well, what kind of blinds are we going to have on the windows? Does the furniture we have now go with this new home? Do we need more furniture? Do we need less furniture? The appliances, will they fit in the kitchen? All kinds of things run through your heart and mind. What kind of color are we going to, as it were, decorate the rooms with? Decisions being made by the one who's buying the home long before he ever moves into the home. In other words, that future day of moving into this home that you now look at the blueprints and decide this is what you want. That future moving in is influencing the way you live now. Brethren, what we're looking at tonight is this home that is being prepared for us. A far more glorious home than anything that we could build. You're looking, as it were, at the finished product as it's being portrayed to us here in Revelation 21. And as you and I meditate tonight on what the Lord has prepared for us, it ought to change the way that we live now. The blessing of that future day ought to move and motivate and change us as we prepare for that day. Just as you would be changed and moved and motivated as you would prepare to leave one home and go into another. The blood of Jesus Christ hath purchased for us this new dwelling place or home. And tonight we're going to study some of the things about that home that ought to influence the way that we live. Truly the glory of this future home, the one purchased by Christ, ought to make us more holy as we live here below. First of all, the thing that I would draw to your attention from that which we have read tonight is that God sojourns with His people. When our Lord hung on the cross, what did He cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here was Emmanuel, the one whose very name means God is with us. And yet he himself was forsaken of God. He was representing us on Calvary. And because he was representing us, he was abandoned. He was punished, and God, as it were, turned his back upon the Messiah while he was in agony, while he was suffering for the sins of his people. And because of that abandonment, we are accepted tonight. When we look at this statement that God is tabernacling with his people, sojourning with his people, for the most part, it's all one-sided. It's not so much that we have gone to sojourn with him. It's that he has come to sojourn with us. God is joined to us, as one writer wrote. God comes to be eternally with us. And this fact is being emphasized in the passage before us in three different ways. Look at what he says in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Christ was forsaken in order that the tabernacle of God would be with men. This one who was said to come and dwell with us, that is God dwelling with us in John chapter 1 verse 14, God tabernacling with us to be more literal, was himself abandoned in order that God might truly tabernacle with us for all eternity. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God tabernacles with men. Christ was abandoned, he was forsaken, that God might come and dwell with us. This word for tabernacle is the word that would be used to express what God did for his people in the wilderness. How that a tabernacle was set up in the nation, and God would come and he would dwell with them, and the tabernacle would be taken and moved, and they would move with their God. But this is a more permanent dwelling. I think God uses this imagery that we might go back and think of all the glorious and mighty things that he manifested to Israel while he was there in the wilderness with them. Same language is used in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15 when it speaks of heaven. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He's going to tabernacle among them. I believe Revelation 7 is dealing with heaven. Souls of those who have departed and are now in his presence, and he's, as it were, tabernacling with them. But this is dealing with the new earth, that eternal state. And God is here said to come down, and he's manifesting himself. He's sojourning with his people. Certainly we can say he's fellowshipping with his people. God himself is with men. It's not merely that he's put his name in a tabernacle. It's not merely that he's speaking from above a piece of furniture. It's speaking here concerning the presence of God being manifested. He will dwell with them. God himself shall be with them. Three times it states that he's going to be with his people. When Christ was on the cross, we noted that he was alone. Psalm 22 and verse 1, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Here is one who's feeling the loneliness of God's judgment. He's been isolated, and the mercies and the graces that used to flow to this man as he walked the earth as the anointed of God now are being taken away while he's under this punishment from God. He was alone that you and I might spend eternity with God. We would never be alone. And that God himself would be our companion. He would literally be with his people or among his people. This is not talking about the kind of condition that we have now. There is a sense where God does dwell with his people now. That is, the souls that are perfected in heaven, even though they have no body, there is a sense that they're in his presence. There is a sense where even the imperfect souls that we have and the mortal bodies that we have enjoy his presence as he comes and he manifests himself to us. At times He comes when He speaks, and He speaks, and when He does, you know that you're in His presence. You know that He's dealing with your heart. You know that He's fashioning a word just for you. You're going through a trial. You're going through a trouble. Preacher doesn't know anything about that. And you're reading the word and it's being expounded, and all of a sudden there's that word just for your heart and soul. What is that but the manifestation of His presence? He's in the midst of His people. You're at home and you got the book open and you're reading the book, and it's just like any other book. Then all of a sudden the Spirit comes. And when He comes, He begins speaking to your heart. And it's as if every word is for you. Every word is for your situation. Every word is dealing with your needs and your problems that you're going through on this earth. Yes, we do know something of the Lord's presence. But not like we will know it in that day. In that day when you will not be looking, as it were, at God through a glass darkly. In that day when there will be no doubts. In that day when there will be no sinfulness, as it were, clouding your vision. And you will be feeling and you will be experiencing His presence, and you will be communing with Him without hindrance. How many of the problems we have now are based on the fact that our communion is interrupted by our own sinfulness? The darkness of our own soul. The fact that we doubt. The fact that our heart grows cold. This is not unusual. You can go to the Psalms and you can see it as a complaint that the psalmist makes. In Psalm 42, he talks about the fact that he used to lead the assembly, the throng, into the house of God. But now that joy is gone. Now that peace is gone. What he's really longing for now is that God would again come and make Himself known. That is an experience we all go through on this earth. You can be in the house of God and you can be meeting with God, and then you go home and you arise the next day and you say, "Where is God?" But there's coming this day when He will never leave us. And there'll be no hindrance in our communing with Him. There's coming this day when He will come in the midst of His people, and you and I will fellowship with Him and commune with Him on a basis, in a way that we can only dream about now. That day is coming. And the reason that day is coming is because Jesus Christ was forsaken on Calvary. It's the only way we can come back into His presence. It's the only way this holy God, this righteous God, can come to us who are sinners and make Himself known without consuming us. He owns us as His own. He recognizes that we belong to Him. Christ, as it were, was disowned on the cross when He was hanging there with our sin upon Him. But now God comes, and in this new covenant, He owns us as His own. The language we have here in Revelation 21 is the language that we find throughout the Old and New Testament of the blessing that comes upon the people of God, in the sense that they know Him now, commune with Him now, but in the greater sense in that they will commune with Him in this eternal state. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 8 this evening. Because you'll see there that this is indeed part of that new covenant purchased by the blood of Christ. These blessings that we're speaking of tonight are not blessings that you have earned, that I have earned. They're not blessings because of the faithfulness of the church that we're a part of. These blessings were earned by Christ. They were bought by His blood. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their mind and will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know Me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." This is the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant, that is the blood that ratified that covenant, is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. The Lord Himself said, "This is the blood of the New Testament," literally the blood of the new covenant. The blessings that flow from that covenant are what we've just read in Hebrews 8. And one of those blessings is that He would be our God and we would be His people. Another blessing is that we would know Him. Now that is something that's true of us now. But what we see here in Revelation 21 is the greater unfolding, the greater, as it were, development of that great blessing. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God's going to dwell with them, and they shall be His people. All of that is flowing from this new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. So I say tonight, the fact that Christ was abandoned on Calvary gives God the ability, as it were, to come and dwell among His people, even in His fullness. And you and I can commune with Him. We will commune with Him in that day without hindrance. We will commune with Him without any obstacles, because it's all been removed by the blood of the Lamb. But He not only sojourns with His people, He satisfies His people. Christ cried on the cross, "I thirst." In that, He was expressing the torment of His physical body, and maybe even expressing something of the spiritual torment as well. "I thirst." It's the only real statement from His lips as to the torment that His body was in. We do know that He was tormented in the sense that God had forsaken Him, but we don't know what that's like. It's not explained for us. But when He says, "I thirst," we do know something of that. "I thirst." His torment was due to our sins. He was thirsting on that cross because of our sin, because of the punishment that was due us. But it was because that He thirsted, it was because He was allowed to be tormented, as it were, that you and I are now blessed and our thirst is quenched. One of the blessings purchased by Christ is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our souls right now. And that is spoken of as God quenching our thirst. But as we look to eternity, we have the same type of expression being used, the quenching of the thirst. We find it here in the passage that we read in verse 6. "I will give to him that is athirst of the water of the fountain of the water of life freely." We see it again later on in chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I'm going to give to those that are thirst of the water of life freely. We can say from this promise that Christ will faithfully satisfy our thirst. The word thirst is in a present tense, meaning a repetitive thirst. Every time the one who is thirsty comes to Christ, He keeps satisfying him and satisfying him and satisfying him. In this eternal state, there's never going to be anybody who thirsts, because when that thirst comes, Christ satisfies it. I have to admit tonight that this is a mystery I can't fully comprehend. But the agony He went through when He said, "I thirst," in paying for our sins, allows God now to come and say, in the eternal state, "I am going to satisfy you completely." And the imagery here is of one who gets thirsty and all of a sudden the water is there and his thirst is quenched. A continuous river, as it were, flowing from the throne. Christ is faithful in giving to His people this that quenches their thirst. We can say that Christ fully satisfies our thirst. The water comes from the spring of life. Here we find in verse 6 the spring of water of life. It's a life-giving quenching. Again, that language is used in chapter 22 and verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of the water of life." It's life that's being given. What is it that will satisfy you or satisfy me? In a negative sense, we have a description here of what God is preparing for us that will, as it were, meet our needs and satisfy us on every hand. In a negative sense, it is said here there's going to be no depravity in that day. That's what it says in verse 8, doesn't it? "The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they're not going to be there. They're going to have their place in the lake of fire." No depravity in that day. There are many things that cause our soul to thirst now that are the product of the environment in which we live in. You go to the workplace, or you walk around in society, or you maybe even just go to the grocery store. And there are things that vex the soul. There are things that disturb the heart. And you are caused, as it were, to feel that thirst again, that hungering for a time when you can commune with God without the interruption of sin. Without sinners, as it were, coming in your way and trying to entice you to sin, or trying to show you the profit of sin, or the pleasure of sin. You'll be satisfied in that day because there'll be no depravity. The darkness will be removed from the souls of men. Those who are truly sinners, who die in their sinful condition, will be taken out of the midst of God's people, and they'll have their own place of torment. But also, there's no despair. He says He's going to wipe off every tear. The Greek literally indicates He's going to wipe off every tear. The way that a mother would come to a child and wipe away the tears. Despair is gone. He says there's going to be no death. No death. You and I are now live in the realm of thinking about death. Even when you're not thinking about it, your life is being governed by the possibility of death. You take medicine, you go to the hospital, you drive your car in certain ways in order that you might avoid death. It's all around us. All around us. But there's coming a day when death is going to be removed from this earth. And it's no longer going to influence us. It's no longer going to constrain us. He speaks here about no destruction. There's no sorrow. There's no crying or outcry going out from the hearts. And then He says there's no pain. Perhaps that pain that's caused by disease or illness. It's hard to imagine even what's being stated here, is it not? One writer said so many descriptions of eternal blessedness are either figurative or couched in negation, because the realities are inconceivable to us in our present state. Think of a world where there's no death, where there's no sin, where there's no disease or pain, where every tear has been wiped away and there's no crying out or sorrow any longer. It's hard for us to imagine such a state. I remember going from a state university to going to live at a Christian, quote-unquote, a Christian university. And I thought, what a change. State university, you locked your doors, you locked your windows, and you hope nobody broke in. I remember on the second or third floor of the dormitory I lived, somebody scaled the wall, they saw an open window, went in the window, walked out with the stereo and was gone. I went to a state college, and you just live that way. You're always locking things. You always double-check to make sure you locked it. Went to a Christian school. There were no locks on the doors. Took a couple weeks to get used to going into the door and leaving the door without trying to lock the thing. What a contrast between that and even this eternal state. What an infinite gulf, in fact. Time when you're going to go into a realm where it's only going to be God's people. Not God's people in their imperfect form as we know them now, but God's people whose souls have been perfected, whose bodies have been perfected, and now we're in an environment where there's no sin, there's no trace of death in that environment. Won't need any hospitals. Won't need any armies to protect you from evil men. Won't need policemen going up and down the street protecting you from those who might break in. It's just hard to imagine that, is it not? And yet the only way God can describe it to us that it makes any sense is to talk about the life that we now have and say, this won't be there. Won't be there. Isn't that something of God fully satisfying us as His people? God is going to make an environment. We're like the Garden of Eden, everything within the believer and everything without the believer is speaking to the praise and the glory of God. That's what's being described for us tonight. But He also speaks of that positive fulfillment, that is, the giving of the water of life. You see that it comes from Christ Himself. It is a personal refreshment. Christ is interested in our needs. And for all eternity, Christ will be meeting our needs personally. Even the water that flows from the throne comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's where the fountain's source is. And He says, anybody who begins to thirst, He says, I'm going to give them of the water of this life freely. It's pure refreshment. There's no pollution. The water is said to be clear as crystal. It's a powerful refreshment and that it comes from the powerful throne. It is a purposeful refreshment. It gives life. In verse 2, it talks about in chapter 22 that this river is flowing next to the street where people walk, where people serve. The water is flowing and it's giving life to the trees that bring healing. Is this figurative or is it real? If it is figurative, what is it talking about? Certainly it has something to say to us concerning the fact that whatever life we need, it will flow from Christ to us, His people. And you and I will be satisfied. But would you note, it says very clearly that this life that is given, this satisfaction that is bestowed freely. Look at the end of verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's always the way it is it not? Even now, that's the way that it is. In Isaiah 55, we read, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You thirsty tonight? The Lord says, come to me. I will give you that which will satisfy your thirst. In John 7, our Lord said, in the last day, the great day of that feast, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He didn't say, let him come and buy. He said, come and drink. Come and drink. John Trapp said, merit mongers will not have it freely. Therefore, they shall go without. We come and we lay hold of this freely because that's how the way God gives it. From our sense, it is truly free. But from Christ's sense, He paid for it with His own thirst. He paid for it with His own torment. He paid for it as He was dying there on Calvary, being punished for our sins. His thirst allows Him to promise to satisfy all of our thirsts in the new earth and to do it by way of a gift. This is truly pure water or pure grace. The third thing we note is that He settles His people. On the cross, our Lord cried, it is finished, it is accomplished. The sufferings of Christ for sin were accomplished or complete, and not one jot was necessary to add to the work of Christ. But what has been purchased has not all been worked out. Years ago, I purchased a car. The car was actually in Michigan, but I purchased it when I was in South Carolina, 600 and some miles away. It took several months to arrive at my home. It took a long trip to get there. But it was purchased. It was mine, even though I waited for it to come. The cross work of Christ has purchased for us great blessing. It is accomplished. It's been paid in full, these blessings. But they've not all come to us yet. We're still waiting for the redemption of our body. That's what it's called when the Scripture speaks of the Lord changing our body. It's called the redemption of our body. The price of that redemption will not be paid. It has already been paid. Scripture speaks about the reconciliation of all things. This glorious eternal state where everything is reconciled to God. And that reconciliation comes because of the blood of Christ. It's not merely that God has purchased for you a salvation now, but everything in that eternal state has been purchased. And there's coming a day when Christ will declare, it is done. Not it is finished, the atoning work has already been finished. But now all has been worked out because of that atoning work will be complete. And He'll cry, it is done. It is done. Literally, it has come to pass. This is the Greek word for something coming into existence. We say it has become.
And so here we have this coming to pass, this, as it were, being worked out, and now it's complete. It was being worked out because of what Christ purchased, but no longer is it being worked out. It's there. It's there. What we read here, having come to pass, is something that's completely new. New in the sense that there's no sin, new in the sense that all the wickedness and the evil that we've mentioned have been removed. But new in the sense also of greater blessing than we can imagine. The word for new means something recently made. This is the promise that God has given to His people, is it not? Listen to some of these verses that we have in the New Testament describing what is ahead for the people of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Doesn't yet appear. You've never seen it. Doesn't matter what church you've been in. Doesn't matter how many Christians you have known, how godly they are. You have never seen this yet. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Apostle Paul is speaking of the sufferings that every child of God goes through. Because he's on this side, as it were, of glory, there are sufferings. You can't avoid them. Some of them are physical sufferings that have to do with illness. Some of them are sick sufferings that have to do with persecution. Some of them are sufferings caused because of unbelief or ignorance of Scripture. We all have sufferings. Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory which shall be revealed. Paul said, there's no way you can compare the two. At best, what we experience now is intertwined with suffering. At best. And Paul is saying there's this eternity, this glory that's coming, and you can't compare it. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." You haven't seen it. You haven't even imagined it. The glory of that which is coming. We have it written before us, something of that glory. But as we have said, it just seems to, as it were, elude us. It's hard to grasp it. It goes beyond our wildest imagination. The glory of what the Lord has prepared for His people. God is bringing into being something new. God, according to this statement, it is done, will bring into being something that is stable. This idea that has come to pass has the idea that all the things that were written have now come to fruition. All the things that were prophesied have now come to fulfillment. And this existence that we have is stable. Sin will not rock this existence again like it did in the Garden of Eden. Man will not in any way, shape, or form be able to change God, because to change God would be the only way you're going to be able to change this state of existence. It's God who's bringing this about. It's going to be a stable state of existence. In that sense, we can say it's going to be a permanent state of existence. As we hear Scripture speak to us concerning this future eternal state, it speaks to us as an eternal state, that which is never-ending, that which goes on and on and on. Matthew chapter 25 says, "Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then verse 46, in commenting on that kingdom, says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Life eternal. This state that He is bringing in, this eternal state, is called our inheritance. In verse 7 He says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." God uses the term of children and heirs, inheritance, to help describe for us what is coming our way. One man said, "We are now in our minority, but on that day we shall be of age and shall inherit. The heir must wait until the inheritance laid up for him may be duly his." And so now we wait. We have already seen that Christ cried, "It is finished." And we can say if we are convinced of the fact that it is finished, it means there is no more atonement to be paid. That is complete. What then works out from that atonement? Christ has bought for us an inheritance. One that won't fade away. One that cannot be stolen. One that cannot be corrupted in any way, shape, or form. And we're waiting for that day. Inheritance is not given to us because of our goodness. I get distressed at times when I hear people tell God's people about all the blessings they are going to earn in glory, as if they're earning those glories apart from the work of Christ. This inheritance was bought for you by the one who hung on that middle cross. He agonized that you might be blessed. He was forsaken that you might have God's presence. He was thirsty that you might have your thirst satisfied. And He cried, "It is finished," because He completed the atoning work that every blessing might flow to you and might flow to me. We're in a time of the year in our country when politicians are promising us everything. You can turn on the TV and it doesn't matter which category you're listening to, which political party it is, you would think that that politician is going to bring utopia to this earth if you would just vote for them. You know, there are problems in this nation that no politician can cure. I'm not saying that politics are unnecessary or that you shouldn't vote or that you shouldn't put good men in office. I believe you ought to do all those things. There are problems in this country that cannot be fixed. They cannot be fixed by politicians. And the sooner this country realized it, the better this country would be. The sooner this country began to fall on their knees and seek the Lord Jesus Christ for His blessing, for His grace, for His mercy, for His forgiveness, the better off this country would be from top to bottom. Whether it be the educational realm or whether it be the social economic realm, we would be so much better off if we just fell on our face confessing our sins to our Lord and asking for His forgiveness and mercy. What we've been reading about tonight, you can't bring in. And brethren, the church can't bring it in either. In Ezekiel 40-48, you have some mystery being taught to us there. In that mystery, you have promised to the nation of Israel that if they would indeed repent and walk with the Lord, a great blessing would come upon the nation. Chapter 43 actually interprets the vision for us. Actually interprets the vision. It's there that Ezekiel is told by God that He's to set this vision before the nation, that it might bring them to their knees, it might humble them, and that they might seek the Lord. That's what would have been theirs had they truly repented, had they truly sought the Lord. And we see a measure of repentance in the nation, do we not? In Ezra and Nehemiah's day, there's a measure of repentance and there's blessing that comes back. You see great detail being given in Ezra and Nehemiah's writings to the fact that the temple has been rebuilt, to the fact that the priesthood has been restored, to the fact that the sacrifices have been reinstituted. What's missing? The glory of that vision in chapters 40-48 of Ezekiel is not there. Glory of what he's speaking about is not there. Because what you find in Ezra and Nehemiah intertwined with their obedience is sin. Imperfection. You go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and God is chiding, rebuking His people because they're offering to Him tainted sacrifice, perverted animals. Because they're withholding, as it were, that which was due His own. They weren't honoring Him as they should honor Him. Is God obligated then to bring to this nation this glorious vision that He's promised that they would repent? No, He's not obligated. But then the Israel of Israel came. The Messiah. The one who was anointed to represent the people of God. And when Christ came, He did fulfill perfectly everything that God demands. He earned everything that God put upon Him for Himself and for His people. He was their representative and He walked according to the Word of God. He's going to bring in this blessedness. Only when we come now to the passage that we're reading in chapter 21 and 22, we're not seeing it now with the types and shadows before us because those were removed at the cross. And yet we're seeing some of the same things described here that were described in Ezekiel 40 to 48. This river flowing from the throne. Messiah has come. And because of His obedience, He is going to bring in this perfection. He's going to bring it in for the people of God. The church won't bring it in. The nation of Israel can't bring it in. Christ is going to bring it in because of His obedience. But we're on this side of the cross now. We're not on the other side where the types and shadows were used to describe perfection and glory. Now we're on this side where the types and shadows have been fulfilled. And what we're seeing now is the best description that we can have. Even though there's figures of speech here, yet it's the best description we can have of that glory that comes. And it's coming because of the work of Christ. The politician can't bring this in. The church can't even bring it in. This eternal state will come because of what Christ did on the cross. And it is coming. How are you preparing for that day? Sadly to say, some of God's people, though they have to live on this earth, have many of the same attitudes toward this earth that the rest of the world has. They're as bound up in money as the rest of the world. They're as bound up in the things of this world as the rest of the world. They have no time really to spend with God or do service for God. Why? Everything is consuming them. Do you not fight with that, brethren? You do. When you're in this day, how much of your life now will you think was wasted? You know, we're keeping up with the rat race, trying to be one step ahead of it. How much, when you get to this point, will you look back and you say, I wasted my time doing that. Wasted my time worrying about these things. I should have been more concerned about the worship of my great King. I should have been more concerned about the service of that great King. Brethren, this is where we're going. This is the blueprint that all of us have set before us. This is the house that we're going to, that we're preparing for now. It's not anything that we have here. And though we have to live here and we have to use the things the Lord has provided for us, and those things are going to consume a lot of our time and our attention, we can let those things govern us and we can let those things dominate our life. And then when we get to the real glory, we're going to be disappointed that we wasted all this time with these things like the world and didn't spend time with worshiping and serving the great King. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3, and with this we'll close. 2 Peter 3 is the only other New Testament passage that names the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The eternal state is talked about in other passages, but this is the only other passage that names it. Revelation 21 and 22, and then we have here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He speaks of the judgment and the destruction of this earth, and then he says in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, nevertheless, we, according to His promise... That's what we've been looking at tonight, His promise. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. What is it that liberates our heart and frees our heart from the things of this world? It's a view of the eternal. It's the promise of the eternal. And brethren before us have been able to say goodbye to this earth, have been even able to give up their life, knowing that this is not all there is, but that the glory is in the future. And they willingly and freely said, "All right, you can take my life. I'm going to heaven. There's an eternal state coming." God has made this world that we might enjoy it. He's made this world that we might use it. But He's warned us and He's told us very clearly, this world is not all there is, and this world isn't even close to the best of what there is. That's coming. That's coming. And He says, brethren, if you believe that, let it change your heart now. Let it change your heart. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that You have prepared a wondrous place for Your people. Lord, we confess we have talked about tonight things that You've described in Your Word that are hard for us this side of glory to understand. And yet we do know that those things were bought for us because of the sufferings of Christ, because He was forsaken, because He thirsted, because He completed the atoning work. We do believe that tonight. And we believe that they will be freely bestowed upon us because of what He has done. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, that these eternal things would be more important to us than the temporal, that we would use the temporal to serve the eternal, that we'd not be bound by that which is temporal, but we would be bound by that which is eternal. Lord, we need Your help in this. We confess that You've liberated our hearts and brought us to Christ, but how often this world puts its chains back around us and would pull us back to serving its wishes rather than doing Thy will. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would help us to live in light of eternity. May that which is eternal, the eternal weight of glory, change and move our hearts. May it give us the freedom that it gave the Apostle Paul to count all things but loss, that we might know this Christ, that we might be conformed to His sufferings, that we might have some understanding of the power of His resurrection, even in our life here below. Lord, help us, we pray. Each one of us tonight needs Your help to focus our hearts on that which You have written. We're thankful that this is something Christ is giving to His people. Lord, we pray that in gratitude and love, You will help us this night, not only to glory in the fact that our sins are forgiven, not only to glory in the fact that we have a righteousness robing us that's perfect, but that, Lord, You have prepared a home for us, and that one day it'll be spoken, shouted from the housetops, from the throne of Christ, "It is done." Lord, hasten that day. Give to Thy people tonight great grace that we would labor in light of that day. Help those who perhaps even now are thinking of the nearness of death and thinking of the nearness of saying goodbye to loved ones and the things of this earth. Give them great confidence knowing that there's a greater glory. There's something ahead that no man can take from them. May our confidence be placed there. Lord, there are those here tonight that are without Christ. They've not yet come to put their faith in Christ, and if they left this earth, they'd be leaving every blessing behind, and there's no blessing ahead. Lord, we pray tonight for their soul. Have mercy upon them. We ask, Lord, that You would give them grace to come to Christ. Give them grace to repent of their sins and take Christ as Lord and Savior, and to live this life as though they are going to leave it, to be able to live this life with their eyes upon heaven. Lord, we pray that You would give such grace tonight. Call those to Yourself. Draw them out of the wickedness and sin that binds their hearts tonight. And may they know what it is to trust in Christ and Him alone. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Lord, as we leave the house of God tonight, may we look to that greater glory, that greater house that You're preparing for Your people, that dwelling place that transcends all other dwelling places. Help us, Lord, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.